Please turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, picking up where we left off in verse 19. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I've been teaching through the book of 1 Samuel for several years now. And of course, 1 Samuel tells the story of the fall of King Saul and the rise of King David. And you might ask the question, you know, how does that happen? How does Saul's kingdom come to not be perpetuated? And how does the house of David arise? And as you begin to think about it, there's a number of answers to that question. You might begin by pointing out that Saul himself was, in a sense, doomed to begin with. He was the answer of God to Israel when they were asking for a king like all the nations, like all the ethne, all the Gentiles. Or, you know, if you didn't have the scriptures, you might just point to the historical reality that Saul died on the battlefield the same day as his sons. And so there's perhaps a kind of power vacuum that's left open that David can slide into. Or you might point to what the text itself explains. Saul simply didn't obey God. He was told to wait for Samuel, and he didn't wait for Samuel. He went ahead and did the sacrifice himself. Or he was told to devote the whole city to destruction, but he held back the king and some of the livestock. And Samuel says, your lineage will not continue. Or, even on a more human level, I've thought more and more about the way Saul's anger plays a role in the way his kingdom is not perpetuated. You know, Saul in his anger tries to spear David 3 times. He even tries to spear his own son, Jonathan. His rage is overwhelming him. And it's as if it hits a high point as his anger and rage comes out on the priests at Nob. The whole village of priests he has slaughtered. And you have to imagine that his kingship is, in a sense, very delegitimized. There are heirs, right, when Saul and his sons die, and yet they're not installed. No, that the people seem ready to move on. There's a sense in which Saul's anger very much led to his downfall. Because we know from human experience how disillusioning it can be to watch someone fly off the handle or lose their grip or blow up. We know how embarrassing it might be when the neighbors catch us hollering at our kids in the backyard. Now, anger can be a very, very difficult and corrosive problem. And if it's perhaps not for you, you think, well, anger is not really my issue, I would say perhaps just wait. Something in life will come along. And perhaps your anger doesn't come out like everybody else's. Perhaps it's not explosive. Perhaps it's a low, calculating simmer. But whatever the case, Pastor James knows that Christians struggle with anger. And he speaks to us in this text. He says, "Beloved brothers," those who are in the church, those who are serious Christians, those even coming on Sunday nights, struggle with their anger. And I think he's bringing this application to our anger in a very practical way from what he has been saying about God. Remember in verses 17 and 18, he was been preaching to us that God is the source of all good. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the sovereign over our salvation. And thinking upon God, he makes this application about the godness of God to you in the pew this evening. And even before that section, he'd been talking about, you know, what it is like for a Christian to deal with temptation. Remember the overall arc of the book of James, his goal for us is that we might be perfect. That's what he had said back up in verse 4. Perfect, that word teleos, or a similar word, same etymological root to telos, or end, goal. He wants you to meet your purpose, your chief end, to be full, mature, full grown in Christ. And I'll begin to argue that our anger can keep us from being that kind of full-grown Christian. So our outline this evening is very simple. It's just our anger, point one, and its antidote, point two. Our anger and its antidote, and I hope we'll all see together that the antidote to our anger that James puts forth is indeed God, even his worship. So look with me again at verse 19. I mentioned last time that the punctuation, the paragraph divisions in the verses, they're not in the original. They're added in later on. And so it's a bit of an interpretive decision where to put verse 19a when he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Now I think that "know this" connects most naturally with what came just before. That is, the content they're supposed to know is that which we've been saying about God, that he is the source, the same, and the sovereign. And then in knowing this, where that colon is in verse 19, I would contend we could almost put a therefore. Because of this theological knowledge about God, therefore, let every person, in verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. A very practical application to the Christian life. What difference does the godness of God make to me in my everyday life? Well, here it is. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. The commentators point out the proverbial quality of this line. It's a very memorable thing. It's the kind of thing you might find at Hobby Lobby, you know, it's a put in your kitchen somewhere, you know, next to your live, love, laugh sign. There is the be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. It might be good bumper sticker material, except that it is not, we might say, common cultural knowledge in a sense for our own day. No, it seems like our popular culture seems to be antithetical to this. It seems to want us to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. I think of so much of our pop music, whether that be rap or punk rock or metal, you know, some of the most famous bands are telling us to rage against the machine. It's to raise our emotions, in a sense. And of course, you know, we live in a time of growing political and ideological division. The Fox News watchers and the MSNBC watchers and the Vox subscribers and the National Review subscribers are not often quick to listen, slow to speak, or slow to anger. And even sometimes, of course, within the church, which is the presumed context of verse 19, to us beloved brothers, he's saying to everybody, let every person, or to translate that, all y'all, as you come to church or come to work in the church, on the session, on the diaconate, in the committees of the church, need to follow this very practical advice. We need to fight to not come in angry, not to come in closed-minded, not to come in ready to speak rather than ready to listen. That's the wrong disposition for the church. Of course, it's right to have conviction. It's right to come with ideas. And yet, we are not to be like the rest of the world, quick to anger, ready to speak. No, we ought to come into the church to work together with humility, ready to work together, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Why is that the instruction? Well, he tells us, verse 20. Why? Well, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why be slow to anger, quick to listen, slow to talk? Well, because angry, fast talking, no listening doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't make for holiness, either personal in your own heart or in the corporate body of the church. It's unbecoming, we might say, to mature believers. And of course, part of Pastor James' proverbial speech here, we could, again, as Terry provided context for the golden rule, we might say that here is ordinarily an understanding here. Because of course, there are exceptions to this proverb in verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There are exceptions. But I think it's most helpful to understand, to make clear for ourselves, when he says the anger of man, we might say it's manly anger, or fallen human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Because we know our Lord Jesus, as he takes the cat of nine tails and cleanses the temple, has righteous indignation. Our Lord Jesus, as he raises Lazarus from the tomb, snorts in anger at death. King David, as he defies Goliath, calling him a dog, is defensive about the glory of God. There is righteous indignation. Indeed, Paul in Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." But James is indeed speaking proverbially of the anger of man. And I'm afraid we know all too well what he means. It's that anger that rushes into you when you've been cut off in traffic. It's the anger that rushes in when your children have been directly disobedient. It's the anger you feel at work when someone is messing up the whole operation of the office or of the operation. The anger that comes when you are not getting what you want. Whether it's the honor, the deference, the respect you believe you deserve, whether it's the results you demand, the anger that at bottom is truly selfish, the anger that flares because things aren't going the way they're supposed to go for me, that does not produce the righteousness of God. And indeed, I think James is using lightities, ironic understatement, because what does this anger produce? We might say human fallen anger produces the delight of the devil, the singing of Satan, rather than the righteousness of God. You know, it only takes one angry outburst, perhaps, to lose the respect of the room. It only takes one angry tirade to embitter a child. I remember a friend of mine growing up, his dad, in an angry tirade, knocked the door off the hinges of his bedroom and scared him, and took decades to recover such trust. You know, a single temper unmanaged in your home can coat the floors of your house in eggshells, can laminate your floors with pins and needles, can transform your home or even our church from a place of warmth and care and love to a place where everyone's afraid they're going to say something wrong, a place of anxiety, insecurity, stress, misery. You know, perhaps you're angry and you shouldn't be. Perhaps you know you have been coating the floors of your home with eggshells for a long time. How do you begin to clean up that mess? How do you begin to slow down your anger, to interrogate it, to get it under control? How can you produce the righteousness of God rather than the delight of the devil? Well, I think James is telling us here. We have our first point, anger. Now he will begin to reveal its antidote. Look at verse 21. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." It's always good to notice the contrast with what the world offers us as an antidote to our anger. We should notice there are no excuses offered. It doesn't mention being tired, why you're angry, or stressed, or because of a hormonal change. It doesn't blame other people. It doesn't blame your parents, your family lineage. It doesn't blame your kids. It doesn't blame your spouse. It doesn't blame your boss. Doesn't mention psychotherapy or CBD to help you chill out, take the edge off. There's no breathing techniques and no 12-step program. James, rather, I would say, number one, is starkly telling Christians to call anger what it is. He doesn't mince any words in verse 21. Put away your anger, what he calls your filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's not just your Irish heritage. It's not just your grandpa's temper coming through you. No, you call it what it is. It is sin. And it needs to be put away or put off. That is New Testament language for repentance. The commentators point out this is clothing imagery. Very popular throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 4 especially. Paul is telling us to take off the old man and put on the new, the old self and all its ways. So James is calling us here to call it what it is and to repent. We need to have clear in our minds that we are not victims of our anger, but rather are responsible for it. It is not a disease to be treated so much as a sin to be repented of. It is not a genetic disorder, but a spiritual malady. It's a heavy place to begin, but it's what this passage says. It's what the Bible says, and I think it's also very true to life. Jay Adams, in his book on James, I found very helpful. He points out the way that perhaps you've seen the scene in your own house where you're hollering at your kids and you're a little angrier than you should be and it's flowing out of you and there's a knock at the door and you fix your hair and say, "Oh, hi, Mrs. Smith. So glad you could stop by. Something wrong. Everything's fine here," you know. Or perhaps you're yelling at your wife and you get a phone call in the midst of the conversation and say, "Oh, hi, Mom. Can I call you back in a moment?" And you go back to the argument. You see, how and why does that happen? How does there seem to be an amazing self-control, even in the heated moment? Because unconsciously or consciously, you've allowed yourself to be angry with the people closest in your life. And we tend to justify it with one circumstance or another, but Pastor James calls you out. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Turn from it unto God. The God whom we've just been speaking of in verses 17 and 18, the God in whom, as a Christian, you are called to love, who gives us his implanted word, the word of truth. The implanted word is mentioned there in verse 21. Turn from it unto God, receiving with meekness from whom? Well, from God, the implanted word. That same implanted word, which is in verse 18, the word of truth, which I argued last time, is the gospel. So that, let's summarize briefly. What is the antidote to anger? He's unrolling for us. Well, number one, it's calling it what it is. Number two, it's repenting from it and unto God. And number three, it's right there. It's receiving with meekness the implanted word, the gospel. How does receiving with meekness the implanted word of the gospel work as an antidote to my anger? Well, we might ask, well, what is the most fundamental truth of the implanted word, the gospel? But that you cannot save yourself, that you in your own strength are helpless, needing a Savior, that you're spiritually poor with nothing to commend yourself. That is the fundamental truth of the gospel, is a humbling that you are not God, not able to save yourself, that he must save. Jesus had to come down and live in our place and receive our punishment. We cannot get to God on our own. You deserved hell, and you get heaven by grace. But what do you believe when we are selfishly and humanly angry, but that you aren't giving me what I deserve, what is rightfully mine? These kids don't respect me. This wife doesn't honor me. These coworkers don't care. See, James shows us that the root of anger, the oxygen that lets the fire of anger burn, is pride. That very thing in the pit of your heart that the gospel of grace, the implanted word, ought to fight against. If you fundamentally believe that what you deserve is hell, and what you get is heaven, and that's all by grace, by what right can you demand their respect and their honor and their whatever you wanted is from them, when you know that all you have ultimately is from grace. You have no true reason to be angry. Of course, you can still call your children to honor and respect. You can still show your employees the right way, but you don't have to dishonor yourself by sinful and selfish anger. Now, receiving the implanted word of the gospel inherently makes one meek and makes one humble. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You know, Lazarus didn't wake himself up from the dead. Jesus brought him forth by his own word, so with us, as we discussed last time. And so with you, spiritually. We have no reason for pride in ourselves. My dear football coach at Wheaton would comfort us after we lost a game. Losses were, we never expected to lose. We truly expected to win every game, and we always took losses very hard. And he would say this after the loss, "You deserve hell, and you get heaven. How bad can life be?" And he would offer us what could be called perspective. And I think that's what James is doing here. He's giving us an antidote. Number one, calling it what it is. Number two, repentance. Number three, gospel humility. Number four, perspective. Look at verse 21. James has given us perspective. At the very end, he says, which is able to save your souls. We're talking about eternal souls here. You know, what does your own personal honor, or getting your own way, or getting what you want, what does that all matter in this face of eternity? Have some perspective. It's the same thing Jesus does. Matthew 18, he tells the story or the parable of the unforgiving servant who is choking a guy out in the street because he owes him a few denarii when he'd just been forgiven thousands upon thousands of debt by the king. And to have some perspective of what we've been forgiven from. James is very practical with his application here. The antidote to anger begins with calling it what it is, repenting of it, being humbled by the gospel, having some perspective. But finally, we ought not miss what was said even in verse 19. He says, be slow to anger. Slow down. Slow down enough when the anger begins to burn to question it. This is indeed, I think, some of the best marriage advice that I can give. In marital conflict, to begin to try to slow things down. It's practical advice for the office, for the classroom, for the highway. Perhaps your grandmother used to tell you to count to 10 if you were getting angry. Jay Adams says that's some good practical advice, perhaps left over from Christendom. But the truth in the moment is that when anger comes, it can often be difficult to think of my not-so-helpful acronym. If you're keeping an acronym, CRIPS could be it, calling it what it is, repentance, humbled by the gospel, perspective, and slowing down. But I imagine that if you had offered, you know, CRIPS to Saul when he's holding the spear in his hand, it might not have been so effective. Indeed, we know the case that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Luke 6:45. And so we're left to that fundamental thing. Again, we come back to week after week, the way to grow into the mature Christian is to actually have your heart change so that out of the abundance of your heart is not coming anger and wrath, but rather love and grace. He is the source, the same, the sovereign. He can change hearts. He can implant the word. He gives grace. And so you look to him, you love him, you feed upon him. And when the temptation to anger comes, what comes out of the heart is that which has been fed to it. Love and grace of God. And in this way, the antidote to anger is a little bit surprising. I do think James gives us CRIPS, very helpful five practical things we can be doing to bring an antidote to our anger. But to summarize it all in one thing, it's tough to get your arms around anger because if you're even able to bring your anger under control and not let it fall out in fury, it almost works backward. It's like you're trying to stop a fire with a leaf blower. The oxygen gets fed to it. The thing that anger burns on is pride. And when you're self-controlled by your own self-righteousness, it can actually make the next blow-up even worse. You're the one who can control it to begin with, and a cycle begins again. No, to cut off the oxygen of anger, you must cut off the pride. You must humble yourself, and the best way to do that is to be doing what James has been teaching us in verse 17 and 18, looking unto God, who is the source, the same, and the sovereign. What James has been calling us to do, to fulfill our telos, our chief end, our goal of being those who worship God. Isn't that what Jesus teaches? That if you will have a conflict with a brother and you're bringing the sacrifice, you are to leave the sacrifice behind and go make peace with your brother? Why? Because you can't be angry when you're worshiping God. Indeed, the antidote to anger is God and the worship of Him. And we need the Lord's help as we seek to do it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help to believe the gospel more and more, that our hearts would be full, not of self that erupts in anger, but of you and your generosity and grace upon us. Help us, O Lord, to be so generous, so gracious. Help to flow from our hearts not selfish human anger, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us to be a church full of those being sanctified, being made holy, walking in your way, loving your word. Father, I pray that you would bless the mission of this church, that you bless its preaching from its pulpits, its teaching from its lecterns, its prayer meetings, its families, its family worships around the table. Father, make us witnesses to our neighborhoods and our offices, our schools. Equip us for every good work, we pray, O Lord. We pray that you would bless our missionaries, the ones we've sent far off to the other ends of the earth, the ones that are in our own city and all those in between. Help us to find ways to pray for them regularly, bless them, encourage them. Father, we pray for our sick, our many suffering, who need your presence, who need your healing. And Father, we pray for our nation. You tell us to pray for our rulers, and so we do. We pray for our elected officials, Van Johnson and Brian Kemp and Joe Biden and Supreme Court of the United States as the decisions come down. We pray for wisdom for them, for integrity. We pray that you would bless them, that they would have a fear of God, that we might be surprised even by the way you have mercy upon our nation. We ask for it. And oh, now, Lord, as we turn towards your table, that you would make clear for us what is happening before us and in us as we gather together before your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.